Well, I'm a little bit of a sports fan, as many of you know, and I enjoy just about any sport. I don't spend a lot of time because of time watching sports, but when I do, I enjoy it. If I were to ask any of you that are serious NBA fans, who is the best basketball player in the world at this time, if I could separate those of you that are serious NBA fans out, you'd all give me the same answer. He was the MVP last year. His name is LeBron James. If I was to ask you who was the best NBA player a few years back, if you're a serious basketball fan, you all would give me the same answer. He was the MVP repeatedly a few years back, and his name is Kobe Bryant. And most of you would say, if you were to ask who are the two greatest players in the world right now in basketball, it would be LeBron and Kobe. With either one, you don't need to use a last name. All you need to do is use a first name, and everyone knows who you're talking about. The news media made quite a big deal about it last basketball season because allegedly the Lakers would play the Cleveland Cavaliers in the NBA playoffs. And it would be the matchup of all matchups. It would take us back maybe to those early, you know, days where the Celtics would be playing the Lakers, where it was Larry Bird and, I'm forgetting who, this was Larry Bird versus, help me out, Mark, in the back, versus Magic Johnson, thank you. And so there was quite a bit of hoopla that finally we're going to get to see the Cavs and the Lakers play. Because these are the two best players in the NBA. You say, what happened? The playoff game never took place because the Cavaliers didn't make it to the NBA championship. You say, how could that be? They have LeBron. Well, it's quite simple. Just because you have the best player in the world doesn't mean you're the best team. Basketball is not an individual sport. Basketball is a team sport. And I think there's some important parallels there within Christianity when we talk about a local church. Now, I'm not saying the church is a sport, obviously, but I think you can get the parallel quite simply. Guys, what we're doing in worshiping Christ, it's not an individual sport, and maybe I should use the word activity. We're very much involved in a team activity. You can have a great guy like the Apostle Paul, who some would say is the greatest Christian who ever lived, and I certainly wouldn't argue the point. But without a team behind him, Paul could not do what he did. We saw that even last week as we looked in Colossians 4. I invite your attention to Colossians chapter 4, and let's just review quickly, beginning in verse 7. As Paul wraps up his wonderful letter. Last week we looked at this, Colossians 4, verse 7. Paul writes, as to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. You say, who's this guy Tychicus? Well, we looked at him last week, but just for the sake of time, he puts faith in Christ. He ends up traveling with the Apostle Paul, and here he leaves Ephesus right before the big trouble starts, because Paul's preaching and there's this great riot that all of these people think we're going to lose money, right? Great is our trade and great are our gods, and they run Paul out of town. Well, Tychicus goes with them all the way up into Macedonia, the area that we would call Greece, all the way back to Jerusalem, where Paul eventually gets arrested. And here's Tychicus back in Rome, where Paul is when he writes this letter under house arrest. And we made the point last time that God uses those that are willing to serve him. Tychicus was that kind of a guy. What good would be the epistle to the Colossians if there was no one to take it to Asia Minor? If there was no one to take it to the church at Colossae? It would be of no value. And certainly it's a wonderful letter, but can I make the point again that Christianity is a team activity? And we praise the Lord for people like Tychicus. Not a Paul. He never wrote anything that we know of. Probably not a great intellect. Probably not a learned man. Probably can't hold the candle to this great apostle. And yet just as necessary, Because what good is a letter if no one reads it? No one will read it if there's no one to deliver it. We looked at Onesimus last time, verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. And we made, secondly, the point that God transforms the sinful to serve him. You might think, you know, Brother Greg, I'm no Paul. I'm not even a Tychicus. I'm just a person who struggles with sin every day. Onesimus was a thief, and he ran away from his master, and he goes to Rome just to get away. And yet God had something in store for him. Somehow he comes across Paul, and he hears the gospel, and he repents of sin, and he puts faith in Christ, and he's now on the gospel team. And these are the kind of people that God uses to be part of the team that the great apostle Paul served on. We'll read about more of these people today as we consider servants of the preeminent Christ. Read with me, or read along as I begin reading in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Justus, who is called, also Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they've proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. All of these individuals, part of Paul's team, all of these individuals having impacted by the same gospel that brought you to faith in Christ, we trust that's the case. All of these people with different gifts, different abilities, different backgrounds, and yet they're all serving together. It's often been said that at the cross, all ground is equal ground. We all come the same way to Jesus Christ. It doesn't really matter what your background is. And yet sometimes we struggle because, let's be honest, backgrounds matter, right? We fight wars because people are from a different ethnic background. And that was a continual challenge in the early church, where the Jews did not like the Gentiles. You know what they were called? They were called dogs. And they equally disdain the Samaritans, who are half-breeds. And then you have Gentiles not looking favorably on the Jews. And yet here comes Christ, and here comes the gospel. And Jew and Gentile, people with great differences coming together. And there are things for us to learn, even in this list of names. You say, what kinds of things? Number one, don't allow differences to create division. Can I direct your attention, please, to verse 10 again? There were differences in this team of faithful disciples. Look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Okay, so he's number one. Also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, he's number two. And verse 11, also Jesus called Justus, he's number three. Now notice what comes next. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. You say, what do you mean, Paul? There's a lot of other guys. No, finish the sentence, please. Who are from the circumcision? Here are three people from a Jewish background. Let's just take a quick look at Aristarchus. He's from Thessalonica. We know, according to Acts 19:29, he was with Paul in Ephesus. In fact, when that riot took place, they seized him because they knew he hung out with Paul. According to Acts 20, verse 4, he traveled with Paul when Paul went back to Jerusalem. He traveled with Paul all the way to Rome. This guy's a good guy. Paul calls him a fellow prisoner in verse 10. You say, does that mean he was actually under arrest like Paul? It's possible, probably not. Probably it means he voluntarily committed himself to being a blessing to the apostle. In that sense, a fellow prisoner. That's Aristarchus. The second guy we mention in verse 10 that Paul mentions, the second Jewish person here, is Barnabas' cousin, Mark, or John Mark. We'll talk about him in just a little bit. And thirdly, there's a man we know very little about, Jesus, who is also called Justice. What's the point? Three Jewish people. And then allegedly, Paul continues in verse 12 and talks about Epaphras. And then continues in verse 14 and talks about Luke. And in the end of verse 14, talks about Demas. And since he says the first three were the Jewish guys, the only Jewish guys, it probably would mean the next three then were Gentiles. You say, how come they worked together? Because they made a decision that they weren't going to allow differences to create division. You say, what's the challenge in any Christian ministry when we allow differences to create division? Now, it's okay to have division over doctrine. And one of the reasons Paul wrote this wonderful letter is there was false preaching going on about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wanted to fix that. And certainly there are many times where we need to separate and we need to stand and we need to divide because there is false teaching going on. But guys, we shouldn't be separating just because we have traditional differences. Background differences. Some of us are from very different places in life. Some of us have been raised in very different churches, and we have different ideas in areas that we'll consider non-essential. We had Bible conference at Bob Jones University this past week, and for those of you that are less familiar with the ministry there, what the university does is rather than having a spring break, they stop classes for a week, and people spend their time hearing the word preached, and just kind of a focus on, just a nice time. A lot of visitors come, and just a focus on the preaching of the word, and just a wonderful time. And for many years now, if you pull onto campus, during the Bible conference meetings, there will be a man or two out front with a sign with Bible verses on it, verses like, "You must be born again." And when I first thought that, I thought, hey, that's pretty nice. That's a great verse. You must be born again. And then I realized he was actually showing the sign to me, saying, all of you people driving on campus, you must be born again because you're obviously not saved because you're not King James only. Because if you're open to using any Bible other than the King James, you're not saved. And he stands there with this sign. And I think to myself, now, how sad. I would guess if you could talk with him, he's probably a devout man. In his heart of hearts, he thinks he's doing what's right. You say, well, how did that come about, Greg? My guess would be that if we knew his story, we'd understand that maybe he grew up in a little country church where a well-meaning man was preaching something that he thought was right, but it wasn't right. And in his heart of hearts, he's doing what he thinks is correct, trying to divide people on something that we shouldn't divide over. We need to be careful. We need to be very careful. Again, we have differences. And if they're not doctrinal, we need to be cautious. Many of you have spoken to me about different concerns you have at our church, and you're always welcome to talk with me, and I will meet you. And I'm willing to listen to any concerns that you have, and you know that. And you can call me, and unless we're doing family devotions or something else, I answer my phone. And I'll meet with you guys in a way that's appropriate, ladies, with your husband or with my wife, such things. I'm happy to meet with you. You say, what are some of the concerns that people are coming to you with, Greg? Well, a number of concerns. I guess in any fundamental church, you can already guess what the concerns are about. Translation, not really an issue in our church, and I'm glad for that. We have people that are concerned about music, and I understand that. And I have people come to me that, if all you did was sing hymns, you would love it because you just love the hymns. And I hope we never stop singing hymns. Some of you are from Baptist churches where they sing a lot of gospel songs. And you don't really care to sing all hymns. You like some of the gospel songs. You love to sing songs that have a lot of maritime imagery in it, made popular in the great Bible conferences in England. And that's fine. I like them both. And I understand that. And we have some differences. You know, I think of some of the songs that I enjoy singing. We sing a song like Luther's, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and I'm overwhelmed with emotion when I think about that song. You say, do you think it's okay to sing that song? Most people do, some don't. I realize that I look at that text, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and the best I know, it's doctrinally correct. And I listen to the song, the music of the song, and it's reverent. In my understanding of reverence, when I hear that, I don't think bar, I don't think country square dance. When I hear that, I think worship, reverence. You say, would you allow somebody who believes what Martin Luther believed to preach in this church? Of course not. I would never allow anyone to believe who believes in baptismal regeneration to preach a Trinity. You know that. And if you talk to Luther about it, he would gladly sit down with a pint of ale and discuss it with you and tell you why you're wrong. But our elders, when we discuss things, we don't have pints of ale, okay? Because that's not how we do worship here. And I'm fully aware that there are some people who say, well, Greg, you're saying that you're willing to sing a song that has doctrinally correct words and reverent music, but aren't you concerned about the associations of the songwriter? We're going to differ on that. And I realize that there are some people who say, because of associations, we shouldn't sing "A Mighty Fortress." I understand that. And I don't think that's foolish. Others think, well, as long as the words are good and the music is reverent, I'm okay with it. And I understand that. Can I make the point you don't separate on those questions? A church I used to be, I've only been part of two churches in this area. There was the former church Nancy and I went to for 3 years. The pastor would frequently sing specials. And one of the favorite songs that he would sing is, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold." I hope I have the words memorized. "I'd rather have Jesus than houses and land. I'd rather be held by his nail-pierced hands." And I still remember hearing pastors sing that at this previous church, and I would try not to cry because I just want to shout out, "Amen, Pastor, me too. I am so glad to be saved." I think of a song like that, the words are doctrinally accurate. The best I know, it's a testimony. The music, in my mind, I'm not a professional musician, it's reverent. And I'm fully aware that there are some people say, "Greg, that song is the banner song of Billy Graham's song leader. How can you sing a song that has associations with ecumenical evangelism?" You know that we would never have Billy Graham at a church like ours. You say, well, then why would you sing that kind of... The words are beautiful. The text is accurate. The music's reverent. And some people will choose to sing it, and some will not. Now, here's my point. A lot of that's going to go back to tradition. You don't leave a church because of that. You say, but I know people who do that. I know that. And I'll simply call that a lack of spiritual discernment. We need to be cautious that we don't separate over our different traditions. We need to be cautious we don't separate over our different socioeconomic classes. You know that it could be very uncomfortable to be with people from a different socioeconomic class. Maybe some of you, you're from a background like Luke, and that's where I'm taking this from, verse 14. You say, what kind of guy was Luke? He was a physician. He was a historian. This guy was educated. He probably knew how to go to the best restaurant in town, and he would know what fork to use. And I wasn't raised that way. Luke would be financially secure, very well-to-do, perhaps. And then you have a guy who was a slave, Onesimus, and a thief. Probably not educated. Probably doesn't know what fork to use. Probably makes social blunders all the time. And yet, you say, what happens? Both of these can be part of Paul's gospel team. And what a wonderful thing it is When people can come to a church from different socioeconomic backgrounds, one of the things I so appreciate about Trinity, and I've had many people say this to me, and I have to be careful because I'm not putting down any other church, but I've had more than a few people through the years come to me and say, I appreciate Dr. Custer so much because he's never put a big emphasis on everyone has to do the same thing all the time so everybody looks the same. And so that if you're from this type of background, you fit in, and if you're not, you don't fit in. But we have educated people, and we have people that are not so educated, from all different strata of life, but it's the gospel that brings us together. And what can we learn from this close of this wonderful letter? That first of all, we shouldn't allow our differences to divide us. Doctrinal issues are different, but don't allow differences to create division. Secondly, we can look at this text and learn that we shouldn't give up on those who struggle. Remember verse 10? I said we'd come back to Barnabas's cousin. Look at verse 10 with me, please. Paul writes, also sending greetings, is Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, some of you remember on the first missionary journey, this Mark, this is John Mark, he went with Paul and Barnabas. You say, how did he end the journey? He never ended it. Because he left. He left and returned to Jerusalem, according to Acts 13:13. He didn't finish the job. You say, why? The Bible doesn't say. He struggled with something. Was it physical? I don't know. Was it spiritual? The Bible doesn't say. You say, what's the point? Fast forward, second missionary journey. You say, what happened? It's time to go. Who's going? Barnabas and Paul. What does Barnabas say? I want to take John Mark. What does Paul say? No way. What does Barnabas say? Way. And there's a division. And it says in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. You say, okay, so John Mark, for whatever reason, he didn't finish the job. That's correct. You say, what happens? Well, if you read Philemon, we won't turn there, but in verse 24 it says John Mark was one of Paul's fellow workers. You say, what happened? Something changed. Guys, Paul's talking about John Mark right here. Do you realize what that means? John Mark is back on the gospel team. You say, what changed? Most people believe in Rome he ran into Peter, and Peter restored him. And that's something Peter understood, because Peter knows what it's like to struggle. And Peter, perhaps, coming up to John Mark and ministering to him and bringing him back, dealing with the need, whatever it was. You say, was he successful? He's back on board, and many of you know that he's the author of the gospel that bears his name. And now we have a fourth gospel. We're not limited to three. Not that three wouldn't be good, but we have the gospel according to Mark, and he's the guy who wrote it, because there was someone who didn't give up on him. Praise the Lord. Paul writes, as some of you know, shortly before death in 2 Timothy, he says, as he's writing to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. Wow, what a change. You've heard this said before. Fundamentalists are one of the few groups of people that like to shoot their wounded. And somebody falls and, well, you're a hypocrite. Some Sunday school teacher, you, some elder, you are, some deacon, some pastor, you are. You say, what do you do when people struggle? You pray for them and you wrap your arm around them and you help them and you minister to them. Guys, none of us deserve to be Christians. We all come to Christ through grace. I'm no better than a guy who struggles. You're no better than a guy who struggles. We all struggle. Again, Pastor has said this many times. The church is a hospital. It's not a museum. If it's a museum, it would be empty, because none of us qualifies to be in a museum. But praise the Lord that there are people who don't give up on us. They don't give up on you, and they don't give up on me. And now we have a guy like John Mark. Don't give up on those who struggle. You say, but some people do more than struggle. They actually quit. And you're thinking of Demas, and I understand that. Well, let's hit our third point then, number three. The Bible says not only should we not allow differences to create division, and we shouldn't give up on those who struggle, but don't be surprised by those who turn back. And again, I invite your attention to just one word. It's the last word. It's a name. In verse 14, what's the name? It's Demas. You say, what's Demas doing with Paul? He's on the gospel team. He's one of Paul's fellow workers. You say, Greg, it doesn't say fellow worker in verse 14. I know that, but it does in Philemon, verse 24. Paul calls Demas a fellow worker. Paul's on board. Demas is on board with Paul. He's part of the gospel team. There is no hint in Colossians that there was a problem with Demas. There is no hint in Philemon. Remember, both of these letters would be going back to Asia Minor, probably together. No hint that there's a problem with Demas. But as soon as I say the word Demas, even if you don't know the reference, most of you are already thinking, Demas hath forsaken me. That's 2 Timothy 4:10. And Paul tells us why he forsook. It says, having loved this present world, Demas deserted the Apostle Paul. You say, why? Because he loved the present world. You say, how strong of a word is that word desert? It means to forsake. It's the same word Jesus used on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father forsook the Lord Jesus Christ, we would say turned his back on his beloved Son, because that Son, Jesus Christ, was hanging on that cross dying for your sin. That's serious stuff. That's how serious that word is. Now, obviously, we who know Christ, you say, will God ever do that to me? Never. Because the same word is used in that wonderful promise in Hebrews 10:5. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. But Demas did. He walked away because of a love of the world. You say, what should that do to us? It shouldn't surprise you in the least. Come on. Do you believe you're worthy of being saved? If you want to sit here, I hope I'm not talking too frankly, if you want to sit here and think you're saved because you're so smart, you understand the gospel, and you're such a man of character that you'll never fall, then you sit back and trash Demas. But if you understand grace, you know everything I've just said is absolutely theologically wrong. You are a believer because you were drawn by grace, and it's only grace. And even once we come to Christ, we still struggle with our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Which means I should not be surprised in the least when a Christian leader falls into sin. And I'm not surprised in the least when a Christian leader, I'm disappointed, and I'm hurt, and I'm grieved. I've mentioned this before. God used one specific person to open up the Scriptures and to show me the gospel. And to the best of my knowledge, it's the only time in my life I have seen or heard the gospel. And that night, I put my faith in Christ. That man then discipled me. He met with me once a week. You say, discipleship, that sounds like such a big word. How did you? You know what he did? We memorized a verse a week. And then we read our Bibles together. And he taught me to read my Bible every day, to pray and memorize a verse a week. That's what he did. You say, well, why do you bring him up? Because he later left his wife, lived in active homosexuality, and now says he was not even saved. You say, can that happen? Of course it could happen. We're not saved because of the person who gives us the word. We're saved because of the word. You've heard John Wesley's testimony, a similar thing. He was leading people to Christ and he didn't even know Christ. Why would that be surprising to you? The power is the Spirit who convicts our hearts and imparts life through the ministry of the word. And it's so sad when a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher falls into sin. But why would I be surprised? This is not the millennium. I don't believe in complete sanctification in this life. Disappointed? Yes. Hurt? Yes. And I was greatly hurt when I heard the news that I've shared with you. But not surprised. Not surprised in the least. I'm very concerned for some of you that are younger, because you look to people, and you look to people way too much. And I hear my students at Bob Jones University say, you know, I used to live for Christ, and then my youth pastor fell into sin. What do you think of that? And I say, I think you had too much faith in your youth pastor. That's what I think. Guys, what would happen if I found out that one of our elders fell into sin? I would be hurt deeply, and then I would pray for him, and I would seek to minister to him. But that doesn't change Christ. Christ is still my Savior. He hasn't failed me. The Spirit's still within. The Word is still true. You say, Greg, what if every elder fell into heresy? I wouldn't. That's not Christ. My God is still faithful, and I still know Him, and we'll still go on. You say, what if one day a church you're a part of goes off into heresy? We'll just keep our eyes on Christ. He's faithful. Why would I be surprised that people that struggle with sin at times will turn back, even as Demas did, saddened, yes, but not surprised? You say, it sounds like we're in pretty spiritual, serious spiritual warfare. We definitely are. You say, well, then what do? We pray, which takes us to our fourth point. Don't neglect to pray for your church. I invite your attention to verse 12, and you haven't heard this name in a while, unless you've been reading through Colossians. But you remember Epaphras from way back in chapter 1? You say, who's Epaphras? He's the guy who heard Paul preach in Ephesus. And he's so excited about being saved, he goes home and tells everybody, and a church starts. It's the church we know as the church at Colossae, the Colossian church. Here is a man, and what kind of a burden does he have? Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number. See, that was his hometown, Colossae. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He was sold out to Christ. He sends you his greetings. Notice what comes next in verse 12. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God, all the will of God. Laboring earnestly. That's that word, you've heard it in different sermons, right? That's that word that we take our English word agonize from. It's a word that's athletic. It's the idea of two people engaged in an athletic contest, and they're just not hanging out playing badminton on a Saturday afternoon. These are people that are perspiring, that hurt, that are in pain, and thus we get our word agony from it. That's the kind of prayer that this blessed saint, verse 12, Epaphras, engaged in. Laboring earnestly for you, which is home church, in his prayers. What a guy. You say, do we need people like that? We need people like that who pray because they're so incredibly burdened. Verse 13, I testify for him, same guy Epaphras, that he has a deep concern for you. You say, what's deep concern mean? King James has great zeal. Well, it's a word that literally means hard labor. And it's the idea that you labor so hard that you're in pain. This guy was so burdened for his home church. He was so laboring in prayer for his home church that it was a hard thing to do. That's the kind of guy that Epaphras was. We need to pray for our home church. And I hope that in your daily prayer time, whether you do that morning, afternoon, evening, and some of you may not even have a daily prayer time, you just pray without ceasing, I hope that you'll pray for Trinity Bible Church. I'm not saying Satan has his sights on us any more than any other gospel preaching church in this town. Satan would love to divide us. He'd love to have a group of people say, you know what, this is right, and Greg, if you don't do it, elders, if you don't do it, we're pulling out, we're gone. You know that. We need to be praying that God would help us to be focused on Christ, to realize that we all come to Christ the same way through grace. I need to have a humble spirit. You say, what's humility? Having a low opinion of your own opinion. And having that attitude of, Lord, I don't deserve anything. I don't even deserve to be saved. So I'm going to be cautious. I'm going to pray for the church that everybody has that humble spirit. That's the kind of burden that Epaphras has. You say, so you think we should be local church only in our prayers? No, because that will take us to our final point. Yes, please pray for your local church, but don't fail to encourage other ministries. You say, where do you see that? Look at verse 15. Talking about Epaphras, it says, of this man, in verse 13, I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you, but notice the sentence goes on, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, it's been a while since we talked about the geography, but just a quick review. In the Lycus Valley, where the Colossian believers lived, there were three big cities. You say, what were they? Colossae and the two that are mentioned here, Laodicea and Hierapolis. There were churches in these two other cities. I think it's interesting that Epaphras was more than burdened for his home church. He was burdened for the church over there, and he was burdened for the church over there. Say, Pastor Greg, is it okay when I drive up Suba Road on my way home and I see two other churches right on the right-hand side that some of my friends go to? Can I pray for those churches? Oh, no. No, no. Pray that they split so we can get all their people. How about that? Okay? Because that's the goal, right? To be bigger than them, because this is not about living for Christ. This is about Trinity. So the more churches that go in air, the better, because we get good people, right? Guys, I jog with one of those pastors. He's one of my former students. And occasionally he'll say, Pastor Greg calls me Dr. Mazak, can I ask you a question? Yeah. He says, what, you know, I got a counseling problem or problem with deacons? What are you thinking? I try to encourage him. He sometimes says, you know, I'm preaching this passage. What do you think? I said, I've preached that. Here's what I did. He says, wow, that's kind of, you mind if I go for it? You say, aren't you afraid if you share something good with him that people will? No. I pray he prospers. I pray the church prospers. He's my teammate. He's not my enemy. I pray for him. I want to see him do well. I want to see the gospel go forth. We don't compete. We're all on the same team. And we need to have that good attitude of encouraging others. I think I mentioned this in a prayer meeting recently. A brother of mine at BJ came up to me and said, not long ago, Brother Greg, we prayed for Trinity. And I said, we? Who's we? He said, our church. I said, your church? Why are you praying? I think it's great. Did you pray for us? He says, no. He says, every Wednesday night we pick a different church. And we pray for one of the other churches in Greenville. I said, wow, how great is that? That they would have that same burden for the gospel to go forth. Let's be cautious that even as we're praying for our ministry, that we don't fail to encourage other ministries as well. Well, we look at the end of a letter. Maybe it seems to be just a list of names, but there are lessons for us to learn. All of us who have come to Christ by grace, you say, what do we learn? Don't allow differences to create division. Don't give up on those who struggle. Don't be surprised by those who turn back. Don't neglect to pray for your church. Don't fail to encourage other ministries. And then we come to the conclusion of this letter, and I invite your attention to the last two verses as we close this morning. And Paul says in verse 17, he writes, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. You say, who's Archippus? Well, in Philemon, in verse 2, he's identified as one of Paul's fellow soldiers. Some think that maybe he could be one of Philemon's sons, perhaps. It's possible. We don't know, okay? But notice what Paul says. Paul says, take heed to the ministry that you've received. Fulfill it. In conclusion, you say, what should I be doing? Conclusion, number one, faithfully serve the preeminent Christ. God has given you a ministry. You have a ministry. You are in the body of Christ. Every part of my body has a function. Every part of your body, literally, has a function. And every part of this ministry has a function. You are part of this fellowship for a reason. God has something for you here. That's true of every Christian. You say, well, what about Christians that aren't part of local assemblies? I don't know what to say because the Bible doesn't consider that. All believers want to be in local assemblies. It's just the way it is. We fellowship together as the body of Christ. And God has a place for you. And as you're here fellowshipping as part of Trinity Bible Church, faithfully serve the preeminent Christ, but never in your own wisdom or in your own strength. But notice verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. And then he ends his letter, this wonderful letter. Grace be with you all. So we faithfully serve the preeminent Christ. We continually rely on God's sufficient grace. Because it's that grace that brings us to Christ. It's that grace that enables us to continue to serve. Guys, the Cleveland Cavaliers, last year at least, had the best player on their team in the entire world in basketball. They not only didn't win the NBA championship, they didn't even make it to the NBA championship. You say, why? Because they didn't have the best team. Even the great Apostle Paul could not serve the Lord Jesus Christ by himself. By God's grace, those of us who realize what it means to be saved by grace must graciously serve the preeminent Christ in a way that would bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful letter. We thank you that we can fellowship yet again around your word. Father, all of us in this room would openly confess that we could never, ever even hold a candle to Paul. A man of great intellect, focus, a man of great vision, zeal, a man who understood grace. And yet, Lord, maybe we can identify with some of these other men, people that are lesser known, but people who were still part of this gospel team and that turned the world upside down with the message of the cross. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us as servants of the preeminent Christ to understand what grace is really all about, to understand that we are undeserving recipients of this grace, and to keep our eyes focused on Christ as we would seek, Lord, to bring you glory as an assembly. All for your honor and praise, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.